Genesis 6, and we'll read through the first 8 verses. Genesis 6, starting at the beginning of the chapter. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record and for your Spirit's direction. Lord, you give us a sobering picture of the extent of wickedness in the world around us. Yeah, we thank you for the promise of your word that he who dwells in us is greater than he who is in the world. So we pray that you will encourage us and strengthen us as we meditate on these things. Help us to be sober-minded but not cast down, rejoicing in the victory that you have given us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Now we have read already about the unions of the spirit beings, the ones called the sons of God and the daughters of men. We have seen the Lord's statement of displeasure with humanity. And now the writer, Moses, takes us back to say something more about the offspring of these unions. Because it's the prevalence of these who are here called giants and mighty men, men of renown. It's the presence of these in the world that leads to the state of affairs in verse 5. Let me tell you more about these giants as they are described. They came into the world through these mixed unions when the sons of God came in under the daughters of men. And they were in the earth not only in those days, but Moses says also after that. In other words, although they were wiped out in the flood, that wasn't the last time that this kind of event took place. It was something that happened subsequently. I thought it might be useful just to see how that works out, to look at some of the other examples of these beings that we see in later books of the Old Testament. It will help you to relate those passages to what's going on here. The word that's here translated giant, the Hebrew word Nephilim, only appears one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Numbers 13 is the report of the spies. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and after Mount Sinai, after they built the tabernacle, they'd only been out of Egypt about a year, they made their way up into Israel, and the spies went in and brought back an evil report of the land. In verse 31 of Numbers 13, the men that went up with him, that is with Caleb, said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, the spies describe these giants in terms of one of the families associated with them. the sons of Anak, who are also called the Anakim elsewhere in the Old Testament. You remember that when Caleb drove out the inhabitants of Hebron, they were the sons of Anak that inhabited Hebron originally. Now, there's one passage in Deuteronomy that tells us about these Anakim that inhabited the land of promise, and also about some of the other races of giants that were in the land at the time of the conquest. Remember, the conquest is after the flood. All the inhabitants of the earth except for Noah and his children were killed off at the time of the flood. But there must have been some subsequent unions, as Moses tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, I'll show you these other species. So you can think about this as a brief biology class on the natural history of giants. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verses 10, 11, 20, and 10 through 12, actually, and then 20 and 21. Now Moses is recounting the wanderings of the children of Israel. I'll begin at verse 9 to get the context. Chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, verse 9. The Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Amim dwelt there in times past, a people great and many and tall, as the Anakim, which also were accounted giants as the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Amim. So over in Transjordan, there were beings called the Amim who were of the same stature and appearance as the Anakim that Joshua encountered in Hebron. So we have Anakim, we have Amim. Verse 12, further south in Transjordan, the Horim also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto him. Now, we aren't told that the Horim were giants, but given the way the discussion is going, Moses maybe sort of leaves me with the impression that the Horim were the giants in the land of Esau, the Amim were the giants in the land of Moab. Moving further north, up through, in verse 11 of chapter 2, you will notice the word giant itself. Now, we haven't seen this particular Hebrew word before. This is not Nephilim. This is a word called, it's pronounced Rephaim. If you look in your own concordance and look for the word giant, this is the word that is translated giant in most places. In particular, this is what Goliath was. He was one of these guys. The Hebrew word actually means the shades, the departed spirits, perhaps alluding to the spirit side of the union that brought them forth. To this day, there's a valley leading up to Jerusalem, which is called the Valley of the Shades, the Valley of the Rephaim. It's how the train comes up. If you ever ride the train from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the train track comes right at the bottom of the Valley of the Shades, the Valley of Rephaim. But that was the kind of a giant that Goliath was. Then as we head further north, we have, you know, Esau is at the bottom of Transjordan, below the Dead Sea. Moab is about level with the Dead Sea. A little bit farther north is the land of Ammon, which includes where the land of Jordan is now, and in particular the city of Ammon. Ammon, Jordan, derives its name from the Ammonites, the Old Testament people of the descendants of Lot. And you'll read about them in verse 20 here. Let's read verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19. When thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time. And the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horim from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead.
even unto this day. So here were the Zamzumim in the land of the Ammonites, who are also called giants. Now there are at least two lessons, I think, to derive from this natural history of giants in the land of Israel. The first lesson is that although God punishes sin in His great judgments, it is not His pleasure to eliminate it from the earth until our Savior comes to set up His kingdom. You might say, well, I thought we got rid of these giants in the flood. Well, we did. And there were more. Because the weaknesses, the sins that led to the coming of the giants, which we considered last week, the fact that the fathers did not pay adequate attention in guiding their daughters in their marriages. They didn't have their priorities right. They allowed their daughters to go after these very handsome-looking men, very impressive-looking men, instead of considering their godly qualities and their family backgrounds. As we said last week, if anybody had bothered to ask, what's your family? Where do your father and mother live? They would very quickly have discovered that they couldn't trace the genealogy of these people back very far. You could find a father and mother, but you couldn't find any grandparents on the father's side, and that would look pretty strange. But nobody did. They were careless. They were driven by fleshly considerations and not by godly interests. And that continued after the flood. The intercourse of the spirit world with the physical world continued after the flood. God didn't just seal the gates of heaven and say no more demons can come down and interact with humans. Those gates remained open. God punished the sin, but He doesn't eliminate it from the earth. He punishes it, and this has happened recurrently. It's for this reason that the Old Testament is useful for our comfort and for our learning. Romans says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Why is it that the Old Testament passages can give us patience and comfort? Why can they give us encouragement? Well, it's because the same problems that we face now were around then. The fundamental structure of the world hasn't changed. It won't change until the Lord Jesus returns. The Lord will bring judgment, but He does not eliminate sin. So that is the first lesson to understand. There were giants in the world in those days and also after that. After that includes now. Before people knew where the Western Hemisphere was, when they drew maps, European cartographers drew maps of the world, and they would have the end of the known world, and they'd put an arrow and they'd say, there be dragons, you know, out there. Christian? There be giants, there be dragons, there be giants in the world. There are spiritual forces out here that hate us and hate our Lord. Have your eyes open. These things haven't gone away. The flood took one generation of them away. But Moses explicitly tells us after that, there were giants in the world. The second thing to understand. Okay, so there are giants in the world. He's saying, oh my goodness, I'm afraid now. I'm discouraged. I'm really in trouble because there are these giants out there. What am I going to do with these giants out there? What did anybody ever do with the giants? Caleb was strong in the Lord, and he overcame the sons of Anak and took Hebron for his inheritance. If you look in verse 12, the Horim also dwelt in Seir before time. But the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. When the Lord gives his people a territory, he defeats the giants. You don't defeat them. We read the same thing about the Zamzumim in verse 21. A people great and many and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead. And the most famous giant of all, Goliath, a shepherd boy, was able to defeat him. Not because the shepherd boy was anything tremendous, but because the Lord strengthened David. And that's what David said. I've come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the Lord, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have despised. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. So on the one hand, you're faced with the giants, and you feel like Luke Skywalker getting Yoda's advice, you know, be afraid, Luke, be very, very afraid. There's giants out here. But on the other hand, we have something that neither Yoda nor Luke had. We had the Lord who is greater than the giants. We don't have to be afraid because the victory is His. And where He sends us into conflict, He will give us the victory. We can be like David with our slingshot and our little stone, and the giants will come tumbling down. That's the victory that He promises us. Now, Moses gives three titles for these giants back in chapter 6. In verse 4, he says, first, there were giants in the earth in those days. As I've said, the word giants is probably a mistranslation here. It's this very rare word, the Nephilim. The shape of the noun itself is one that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for nouns that have a passive meaning associated with them. For example, the word Nasi means a prince, one who is lifted up, Nasa. Mashiach refers to one who has been anointed. This shape of a noun in Hebrew, it has a passive sense to it, and the root of the noun means to fall. So if you wanted a translation of the name, you would probably translate it the fallen ones. Now, why would people call these beings fallen ones? Particularly when they're referring to them in their strength. I think perhaps it's because they see the fathers as having come down from heaven. They see that the spirits have come down from heaven, and these are their offspring, and thus they are powerful. But there's a dual meaning to that term, as we'll see in just a moment. So they are the descended gods on earth. They are second described as mighty men which were of old. The end of verse 4, you see there, the same became mighty men which were of old. This is the standard term for a military hero. These offspring of these mixed unions were very, very powerful. Think of Goliath. And they were legendary. They were renowned for their antiquity. The mighty men which were of old, from of old time, from before the flood. And finally, they were men of renown, literally men of name, men who had a reputation, men whose job it was, whose goal it was to build a reputation for themselves. Now, it is God's prerogative to make a name for Himself. He is trying to make Himself famous, to make Himself glorious throughout all the earth. Look at 2 Samuel 7 and you'll see that. God wants to make Himself well known. 2 Samuel 7, verse 23. David, in thanking God for the promise about David's house, the Lord says to David, I'm going to make you a house, I'm going to give you an offspring, an everlasting dynasty. And David, in thanking Him, says, this is verse 23, 2 Samuel 7, what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to Himself, and to make Him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. Why did God redeem Israel? To make Himself a name. Why does He save us? To the praise of His glory. Remember the theme we saw in the book of Ephesians over and over again? Everything He's done with us in His grace is for the praise of His glory. He's done it to exalt Himself. So it's God's business to make Himself a name. It's God's business to make Himself famous, to set His glory forth. But whenever we meet people who try to make themselves a name, invariably they get into trouble. We read again of this kind of person in Genesis chapter 11. As mankind multiplied after the flood, went to the land of Shinar and decided they would build themselves a tower. In verse 4 they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Let's make ourselves famous. If you build it, they will come. This was the Disneyland of the ancient world. We're going to build this tower. And everybody will say, oh, those people are famous and they'll all come to see us. We will be it. We will gain a reputation for ourselves. They wanted to build a reputation. Well, it was displeasing in the eyes of the Lord, and he confused their speech and scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. Or Numbers chapter 16. You know that when the children of Israel made their way out of Egypt, Numbers chapter 16, Moses and Aaron seeking to guide them through the wilderness. There were those who were not content with the position of preeminence that Moses and Aaron had in the congregation. Number 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, just like the giants. And what did these famous men, men of renown, men of name, men of reputation, what did they do? They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. What was the Lord's response to these famous men? Well, you'll recall, he opened up the earth, swallowed them down in a most dramatic display of judgment. But the ringleaders in the rebellion of Korah were men of renown, men of reputation, famous men. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 23 is another example of famous people. 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5. Beginning at verse 23. The children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan unto Baal Hermon and Seir, and unto Mount Hermon. And these were the heads of the house of their fathers, even Epher and Ishi, and Eliel and Azrael, and Jeremiah and Hodaviah and Jadiel, men of valor, famous men. Men of renown, men of name, famous men, and the heads of the house of their fathers, and they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. The God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away, even the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them unto Halah and Habor and Harah and into the river Gozan, unto this day. Mighty men of valor, famous men, transgressed against the God of their fathers. There's this perversion in our constitution that when we become successful and when we become well known, we think that we can stand up against the Lord and we don't have to respect his law, we don't have to honor him. But yet, my mother used to say, too big for our britches. Heard that expression? We get too big for our britches. Men who strive after fame, try to make themselves prominent, are setting themselves up for God's judgment. And the Lord gives his verdict on people like this. One more passage about men of renown. In Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Beginning at verse 11. The whole psalm actually is David's cry to the Lord about big important people who throw their weight around. In verse 11, their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. They want to build a reputation, so a big plot of land, they'll put their name on it, and they'll say, people will always remember my name here because I ruled over this property. I accumulated it. I was rich. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. What a beautiful verse. Even the most honored among people, they get to the end of their 70, and what do? They die. They are flesh. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings. Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. It's hard when you look around and you see important people, powerful people, gaining recognition, gaining the world's wealth and the world's honor and the world's prestige. Satan will use that to tug at your heart and say, well, you could be like that. You could be big and famous like that. You could be a man or a woman of renown, a famous person. You could have great lands and properties. You got the Trump Tower. Call it after your own name. Trump Tower. Trump Casino. You could be famous. But God says, like sheep, they are laid in the grave. You've seen the pictures on the news of the wild livestock being destroyed in Great Britain with hoof and mouth disease. How they dig a big trench in the ground and just throw all the animals in. They just lie there and burn. Just like sheep. Just after the slaughter, burned and buried. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Yes, during this night of sin, during this epoch in the world's history, by God's pleasure, the proud, the strong, the mighty after this world are in the preeminence. And sometimes you may feel a little bit bitter about that. Don't worry. The sun is going to rise. And when the sun rises, in the morning, the time when Malachi describes as the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings, when the sunrise comes, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. You make your choice, and you're going to choose. Am I going to be a person of renown, a person of reputation, big and strong and powerful now, and then end up like the sheep thrown into the grave after the slaughter? Or am I going to be upright, serving God, following His law? May not make me famous. May not make me rich. He'll take care of me, but He makes no promises about prosperity. But understand this. When the night is over and the dawn comes, the upright shall have dominion in the morning. Well, that's what our desire should be, but that was not the way of the giants in Genesis chapter 6. They were men of renown. They were mighty men, that is, heroes of war. These ones who descended from the heavens. The ones who came down from the heavens. They were renowned as the Nephilim, the descended ones. When the spies saw giants, the Anakim, in the land of Canaan, the first thing they thought of were the stories about the flood that that Moses had told them, and about the Nephilim that were in the world. And they said, oh my goodness, they're still here. We saw them in the land, these great powerful giants, the descended ones, the ones come down from heaven. But there's a little pun going on here. The Hebrew root that we've been talking about, nafal, that means to fall, to descend, to go down. It is used in this very rare noun to describe these giants, as I've suggested, probably because people thought of them as the ones who had descended from heaven. Therefore, their fathers were the sons of God. But the more common form of that root in a verb often occurs with the term mighty men in the Old Testament. So we have here in Genesis 6 this term for giants in verse 4, who are also called the mighty men which were of old. The term mighty men and the root describing the descended ones, not the same word that's here, but the verbal form, occur many times together in the Old Testament. But there's a little twist to it. Because elsewhere when the Bible talks about a mighty man descending, it's not talking about a spirit being coming down out of heaven and giving birth to prodigious offspring. It's talking about what happens to a soldier when he dies in battle. And he falls down into the grave. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a good example of this. Three times in David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. Verse 17, David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. He praises Saul's valiant battle here. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished? See at the end of verse 19, how are the mighty fallen? Verse 25, how are the mighty fallen? Verse 27, how are the mighty fallen? What happened to the Nephilim, the ones who came down from heaven? They fell in the flood. What happened to the Anakim? They fell before Caleb. What happened to the Amim? They fell before the children of Moab. What happened to the Horim? They fell before the children of Esau. What happened to the Zamzumim? They fell before the sons of Ammon. These whom the world esteems as having come down from heaven, God says, like sheep, they shall be laid in the grave. You think of yourselves as mighty ones, you're going to fall, all right, right into the pit. Over and over in the Old Testament, you'll find these terms associated. Mighty men, in the world's eyes, fall in battle, and they lie moldering in the grave. I think perhaps that's what's behind our Lord's admonition to Peter in the garden when Peter tried to defend him at the time of his arrest, and the Lord said, Peter, they who take the sword shall perish with the sword. Mighty men who seek to make a name for themselves by exerting force and strength over their contemporaries. That's what these giants did. How do they make a name for themselves? By being mighty men. They were stronger than anybody else, and they would overpower them. Today we don't do it with swords. We do it with bank accounts. We do it with clever business practices. And we have people who will destroy somebody else in order to make themselves famous and to build their own reputation. They are mighty. People look at them and say, oh, they're sons of the gods. How are the mighty fallen? You try to make a reputation for yourself using the world's methods, you will die, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. Well, that was the state of the world. That's where the generation of Seth led. After all this time, this race that started off so in such a promising way, men calling upon the name of the Lord, now here they are and their descendants, not really caring about the things of God, caring more about finding a big, strong, powerful husband for their daughter than about continuing the godly instruction that they'd received from their parents. In verse 5, we have God's assessment of what was going on. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. While all this is going on down on earth, think of how the godly felt. Think of how people like Lamech and Enoch felt, with these giants roaming around, doing whatever they pleased, mighty, powerful men of military strength, making names for themselves, and all the godly sort of, hope he doesn't come by here, this is really terrible. But someone else sees what is happening. God saw what was going on. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man, and as a result, in verse 7, the Lord decrees an action, which is to destroy them. Which is the same message, I think, that we saw in the psalm. The earth's powerful people can exalt themselves up against other people, but they cannot deal with the Lord. And when he says, your time has come, he puts them in the grave. I think maybe we won't try to look into verses 5 through 8 right now. We're about at the end of our time. And next week, being Easter Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have a meditation that is specific to the Easter season. But when we come back to this text week after next, you might want to think ahead about God's response here to the wickedness that has pervaded the earth in verses 5 through 7, and about this one man, Noah, who in this time of great degeneracy is one of the upright, who, as we will see, has dominion over them in the morning. He's the only one to survive, he and his family, the judgment that comes on the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you care for us, and when we are confronted, Lord, with spiritual forces that seem so much more powerful than we are, we thank you that you see, that you judge, you take action. We are under your care, and particularly, Father, with our Savior's precious promise to us that he is with us even unto the end of the age. Help us, Lord, to have that in mind day by day as we live in your sight. Help us not to be distressed and depressed at the ungodly around us. Father, guard us from the pernicious desire to be like them, from the world's temptation to make ourselves a name, to try to become mighty men of valor in the world's terms at the expense of our uprightness before you. We pray that you will keep us close to yourself, dependent on you, and rejoicing in your power and in your care for us, in our Savior's name. Amen. There were giants in the world in those days, and also after that, there are still giants in the world. Let's sing in closing a hymn that reminds us of our victory over the giants. That's John Bunyan's hymn in the Blue Book. He who would valiant be against all disaster. He who would valiant be. In the second stanza of the third line, we are reminded, no foes shall stay his might, though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. We are traveling as strangers and pilgrims through a land inhabited with giants, but the one who travels with us is greater than they are, and he will defend us and bring us safe to our journey's end. He who would valiant be. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.